Our scripture today is from the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Normally I read a longer scripture than that, don't I? I felt the Spirit strongly speaking to me over this last week, giving me a two-word message. Slow down. Something to the effect, if you will cause the church to know the truths that are in Romans 12, the people as individuals will be blessed and the church will be blessed beyond measure. For Romans 12 tells us how the church, the body of Christ, is really meant to function. The Lord is saying His Word and His work will prosper. And as we take time to go through Romans 12, I don't know if we'll get done before the Lord comes or not. But as we take the time, I want to encourage you to do with an encouragement that rarely you hear from my lips. So I leave it to your own spiritual maturity without reminding you, but a statement in Hebrews which says, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. But if we are to grasp what the Lord is saying to us through this Romans 12 passage as a body, it's really going to be important that we be here, that we be all in one place, that we might be also all in one accord. So I would ask you through prayer and through attendance over these next weeks to really come together in the Scripture. Now when we read a text from Scripture like today, we need to take a moment to get the context that it's in. Romans 12 falls quite naturally into three divisions. Verses 1 and 2 speak of our personal commitment to the Lord. Before we talk about relationships in the body or Christian community, that is first. It is as each of us discovers our personal commitment to Christ that we then can discover what follows next. For what follows next in verses 3 through 8 is our uniqueness within Christian community. The contribution which you and you alone can make. And then verses 9 through 21 speak of the universal characteristics which should be present among all of us within the body. Attitudes and actions that all of us are called to follow, emulate. As we look at today's scripture, having gifts that differ, the first thing that comes to mind is simply this. You have charisma. Charisma. You normally think of charisma as being something which is beautiful. People that are beautiful and bright and electric and have flair and charm and are dashing are said to have charisma. They said John Kennedy had charisma. Other persons you can think of that the press has associated with charisma. And when I say, you have charisma, you may immediately want to say, not me. Electric, charming, dashing, not me. Well, you may not have it in the sense that the world uses the term, but in the biblical sense, if you're a Christian, you have charisma. What is charisma? Charisma is a singular noun in the Greek, which simply means free gift. It is, in the plural, charismata, and it comes from a verb which means to show favor, to give freely. The words charismata and charisma are related to the noun charis, which is the word for grace. And so a charisma is simply a gift of grace, and charismata are grace gifts. And all believers are charismatic. There are people who like to argue as Christians that they're not charismatic, but there can be no such thing as a non-charismatic Christian. The terms are mutually exclusive. For according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the free gift of God, the charisma of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we all start out with a free gift, charisma, when we experience salvation. And from charisma, the Lord wants to star-spangle His church with gifts. For He is in a love relationship with His people. And what is more natural in a love relationship than the naturalness of giving gifts? And throughout Scripture, therefore, throughout the New Testament, we find the charismata, the gifts of God's grace. Now, if you look at the list, and you can find a list in Romans 12, the passage we're on now, and 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, 1 Corinthians or 14, verses 4 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, 28 is the third list, and Ephesians 4, 11. You can kind of categorize them and arrange them crosswise so that you can cross-reference them, and you can come up with about 19 or 20 different charisms or charismata, grace gifts for the church. I won't look at all of these, just the seven that are noted in Romans 12 for now. And people have tried various ways to divide these charismata up, these grace gifts, and because we're logical people and we like to find functions logically. We used the categorization last week that some are ministry gifts, like Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Some have the typical charismatic gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, gifts related to the mind, which are knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Gifts related to action, which is faith and healings and miracles. Gifts related to speech, which are prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. And then another categorization here in Romans 12, motivational gifts. Gifts which especially are designed to build up the body, although it's admitted that all the gifts do that. Another way of dividing them is to say that there are grace gifts which are related to an office, like that of pastor, teacher, or prophet. They're ongoing, continuous. And then there are gifts which are distributed in the body and happen spontaneously and periodically. There are another ways to classify the gifts, to say that there are some gifts within the body which have supernatural dimensions to them, like miracles, healings. And there are other gifts which are quite natural, such as the giving of mercy, the giving of aid, the gift of leadership. Peter categorizes all of these gifts into two dimensions. He says there are some that have gifts related to speaking and some that have gifts related to serving. And indeed, in the Romans 12 list, there are three speaking gifts that are noted and there are four serving gifts. God has not called us all to be a mouth. Thank the Lord. Now, by the way, when we look at just that brief introduction to the word charismatic and the way God has star-spangled His church with grace gifts, if you are in the course of talking with someone and they say to you, what kind of a church do you go to? If you want a good lead-in and witness, you can respond, I attend a charismatic church. Charismatic, what's that? Oh, well, let me explain to you from Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Start there. And when you attend a charismatic prayer meeting, you're attending a prayer meeting simply among other persons who are seeking the gifts of grace to be manifested. It's not a meeting where tongues is the only thing that's happening. The word tongues is commonly and normally associated with the word charismatic, but not in Scripture. It's only one dimension of the grace gifts that God wants to distribute in His church. Well, now, the grace gift we look at today especially, and can you believe we're going to take 2 weeks on this? One verse. I can hardly believe that. It's the word prophecy. Did you know that the Lord wants you to prophesy? That's why we're going to take some time with it. There's an interesting passage in the book of Numbers, the Old Testament, which speaks of prophecy. Verses, you don't have to turn to it, but it's Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30. The occasion is Moses is the prophet of God coming down from the mountain, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was upon him and put it upon 70 elders, and when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. And then two persons who were outside that gathering, called Eldad and Medad, how would you like names like that? Eldad and Medad were out in the camp, and they were not in the company of the prophets. They did not have their ordination papers to prophesy. And suddenly, quite irregularly, they began to prophesy. And so people got very concerned about that non-ordained ministry functioning out there. And they came to Moses to put a stop to it. And Moses responds with this critical verse, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon all of them." And that word of Moses kind of lies dormant throughout the whole Old Testament period, for it was only periodically that the prophet emerged. All God's people were not prophets. But when in Acts chapter 2 we have for us the description of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell, Peter, in standing up to explain it, quotes from Joel 2 and also takes this word of Moses from Numbers 11 and says, "In the last days I'll pour forth my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your men servants and maid servants, upon them shall fall the Spirit, and they also shall prophesy." And what he's saying is, in effect, your nobodies are going to prophesy. your teenagers and your hired help. You know, we normally associate religious truth as being spoken by graybeards or someone that has the authority through ordination to speak, someone like the pastor. We don't normally think of the young or someone like a maidservant and a manservant that's involved in the menial affairs of life being credentialed by God to speak. And yet, Peter says this is the advent of the church. This is what God wants for the totality of His people, all to prophesy. And Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 14:1 at the beginning of the chapter and in verse 39 at the end of the chapter when he says, "Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And then he says, "So my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy." Paul then, in ticking off the gifts of motivation which bless the body of Christ, cites at the top of the list the gift of prophecy. If we're all called to prophecy, then we would need to know, it seems to me, we would need to know what prophecy is, what purposes prophecy serve, how prophecy functions, and the various forms or manners in which prophecy comes. And today we'll just look at what prophecy is. Well, what is prophecy? When you think of prophecy, what do you think of? A rugged, ragged, sort of an individual growing a beard and straggly hair, John the Baptist out in the wilderness? That doesn't fit you, does it? So that can't be simply the, well, maybe it does fit you. If it does, that's okay with me. But the point I was trying to make is we have a stereotype of what a prophet is. And yet you're called to be a prophet. Now, in order to look at what something is, often we have to look at what it's not. What prophecy is not, we may include the following. Prophecy is not speaking from a trance. It is not working yourself up into a hypnotic state until you become semi-conscious or oblivious to your surroundings and you're speaking out of a stream of ecstasy. This was the Greek mystery religions. The oracle at Delphi was a prophetess who would work herself up into a mystic lather, and in a subconscious state out would flow a fountain of prophesying. Ecstasy literally means to be outside oneself, and ecstasy in the administration of the spiritual gifts is not a proper description. One is not outside oneself when he prophesies or speaks in the Spirit. He doesn't even have to assume an unnatural tone of voice, a screechy tone, a holy tone, or any other kind of tone, just a normal tone. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This means you can control how you speak and when you speak. Prophecy is not fortune-telling. And there's a great deal of interest in our fortunes. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's going to happen to me next week or next year or in my lifetime? Who will I marry or when will I die or what will I do or how will I live? And the Scripture is concerned that we never get involved in that kind of thing, just knowing things in the future from the motivation of curiosity. We're forbidden to consult astrological guides. And the Scriptures have principles which would prohibit Christians from being involved in things like Ouija boards. The Living Bible, in quoting Deuteronomy, or in speaking Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, puts it, I think, very clearly in regard to fortune-telling. No Israeli, and I could add to that now Christian, may practice black magic or call on the evil spirits for aid or be a fortune-teller or be a serpent charmer, medium or wizard, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone doing these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord, and it is because the nations do these things that the Lord your God will displace them. A popular prophet, so-called, is Jean Dixon. I'm looking at her book this week, A Gift of Prophecy. She's in the fortune-telling category. Crystal ball, and she sees directions. If any of you have ever had doubts as to where Jean Dixon is getting a revelation, on page 166 of her book, she describes an experience she had where 3 a.m. she had been unable to sleep. At the foot of her bed, suddenly there appears a serpent who entwines itself around her legs and gradually works itself up to her head. She had not been able up to that moment to see its eyes. Its eyes were headed toward the east. Why were they headed toward the east? Because a later revelation comes which tells her that on February the 5th, 1962, a man of destiny was born in the Middle East who will gather all the religions unto himself and who will be given honor and reverence and worship and will bring an era of peace. And then finally the serpent looks her in the eye and she says, "In the eyes was the all-knowing wisdom of the ages." One does not have to figure out where that kind of revelation is coming from. or what kind of prophetess is speaking. A third thing that prophecy is not, it is not being a great moral or political leader. We think, the world thinks of Mahatma Gandhi, for example, as a great prophet because he was a moral leader and a spokesman for change. But the biblical qualification for prophecy involves an alignment with the God who reveals himself in scriptures, with an association with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And great moral and political leaders do not necessarily possess that quality just by virtue of being a moral or a political leader. A prophet is not someone who just idly engages in end-time speculations. And there are plenty of that going on within the charismatic renewal. I think of a person who has an outfit called Amazing Prophecy. I have a new name for it. I call it Amazing Speculation. And I'll name the person. I won't beat around the bush. Because I've written him personally on this matter. Doug Clark, who kind of a prophet who has violated the condition for even speaking as a prophet, because he left his wife, ran off with a younger woman, living according to Scripture in a state of adultery, and now trying desperately to make a living. He's trying to be a prophet, I think. P-R-O-F-I-T. Became a capitalist. Saying, buy gold, get rid of paper money, and all this kind of thing. End time sort of speculation. I trust that some of the prophets who are involved in end time speculation would, I think I would trust them better if they would donate their earnings to build churches. We must be careful that we don't get involved in the spirit of the age and an idle kind of curiosity about the end time. The scriptures speak clearly enough without our having to bring other fanciful things into existence. Prophecy is not, is not the bringing of revelation that exceeds or contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. Therefore, Joseph Smith, for example, is disqualified as being a prophet of God, for he's violated the very basic condition of being a prophet, and that is agreeing with God's Word as has already been revealed. Paul says this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he puts the prophets under a notice. You know, prophets are subject to teaching. Even though they claim to speak for God, they are subject to the corrective word of teaching. And there were prophets in the church at Corinth. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, there must be that recognition of apostolic authority, that clear teaching which has been given to us by the apostles concerning Jesus our Lord. And if that teaching is added to or disagreed with, no one can claim to speak rightly as a prophet. Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if anyone brings to you a different gospel than the one I have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed, even if it be an angel from heaven or an angel of light. So these are all things that prophets aren't, and maybe we could add others to the list. But on the positive side, what is a prophet? I would understand from the Scripture, very simply, I think I could reduce it to two phrases. One thing a prophet is a prophet sees. A prophet sees. This is perhaps the most popular view of what prophecy is. 1 Samuel 9:9 puts it rather well. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. Seer. I used to think seer was somewhat related to a suit, a seersucker suit, and I never could figure out how in the world clothing got into this verse. Come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer, or a seer. And that dimension of seeing embraces one of the concepts of prophecy as that of foretelling, whereas the other concept of prophecy is that of forthtelling or proclamation. Now there is a wide range of seeing that is involved in the one who is a seer or seer for God. That seeing may range from just simply an anointed intuition all the way to predicting an event which has not yet occurred. A prophet sees and hears unlike others. He or she is uniquely aware of what God is doing. It may simply be intuition. Paul uses this as a definition of prophecy when he writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 12. Kind of unique use of the word prophet. He's talking about the Cretans on the island of Crete where Titus is ministering. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony, Paul says, is true. In other words, that prophet had the right intuition. I hope your prophecy can get beyond that, but that's remarkable insight. Sometimes you need to size the situation up. Anna, who is a prophetess, is a beautiful example of someone who is able to take what to others would be just a normal event and read into it the activity and work of God. Anna was a prophetess who literally lived in the temple area. She was 84 years of age when this event happened to her. One day, however, there came a young Jewish mother with a husband, and they had a baby to bring to dedicate to the Lord. And that woman who was a prophetess, when she saw that baby come, and she had worshipped and fasted and prayed for years of her life, coming up at that very hour and seeing the baby, she gave thanks to God and spoke of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Others who passed by that day simply saw another baby and another Jewish mom and dad that were bringing their child to the temple. But the prophetess looked and perceived that in that normal little child was the hope of the world, Jesus the Christ. And I don't know about you, but I want to have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears that are sensitive enough to pick up what God is doing, the small things that God is doing when I might normally as a human being pass them by. Behold, the Lord is doing a new work in our day. And often we judge a work by its fruitfulness and by its size. When the Lord wants the prophet and the prophetess around to encourage that very work of God, which is going to be so dynamic and potential when it's just simply in the seed stage, that will give it the nourishment and the encouragement to bring it along, to see. Prophecy can range all the way to something which is predictive, such as Agabus in the New Testament, who was a prophet. In Acts chapter 11, he prophesied that there would be a famine. And in Acts chapter 21, he prophesied that Paul would be put into prison in Jerusalem. That was striking in reference to that, and we'll spend more time on this later, but in regard to personal prophecy, Agabus is the model, for he never gives guidance. In personal prophecy, guidance is not given. A direction, that is, Agabus announced what was going to happen, but he did not then tell the church what to do. Get ready for the famine. They determined that on their own. And he did not tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul determined he was going to go anyway. So the final decision is in the hand of the recipients of the prophecy. The prophet doesn't only exist to forewarn, not to provide guidance. Now, prophecy, and when it is predictive, always has a message beyond the event itself, which is predictive. Therefore, there's a fundamental difference between predicting something and prophesying. I'll give a really bad example. Suppose this week I predicted that the Dodgers were going to lose the World Series to the Kansas City Royals or the New York Yankees. That's just a prediction, right? That's not a prophecy. If I made it, it would be just a prediction. But if I said the Dodgers are going to lose to the Yankees or to the Orioles because Los Angeles is a more evil city than either of those two, and that's going to be a sign of visitation, then I prophesied. Albeit I would never do anything like that. I think God would speak more significantly than through a Dodger loss. Prophecy never exists to simply feed our idle curiosity about the future. It has some deeper mission, some deeper meaning, some truth that God is communicating to His people. So a prophet is one who sees for God, a person who is really aware in the Spirit, sometimes even aware of an event that's going to happen later. But that is not necessarily the most normal function for prophecy. Probably the most normal function for prophecy is to say a prophet is one who speaks for God. A person who sees for God and a person who speaks for God. To get a definition of this, I think the clearest example is in the book of Exodus, chapter 4 and chapter 7, where God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is being very, very reluctant about being God's spokesman. He does not want to be God's spokesman at all. So he asked for Aaron to be his spokesman. So God says to him, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. He shall be a mouth to you, you shall be to him as God. And then in Exodus 7:1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Aaron was Moses' prophet. What does that mean? It means that Aaron could only speak what Moses gave him to say, and nothing more, nothing less. He had to speak. When he was operating in his official capacity as a prophet, he did not speak for himself, he spoke for Moses. And so a prophet is one who never speaks for himself, but speaks for God. Now what is involved, what great truth is involved in speaking for God? I think there are two that I want to just talk about momentarily. One truth is that the Lord desires intensely to communicate with His people. This is why we have prophecy. The Lord desires to communicate. He intensely desires it. When you think of the role models that are taught to us in Scripture that God assumes, we understand this communicative aspect of God. He is seen as Father. He is seen at times as Mother. He is seen at times as Husband and as Shepherd. I cannot think of a father or a mother not wanting to communicate with their children. Nor can I think of a husband that does not want to communicate to his wife, nor of a shepherd that does not at some point or the other say something to his sheep. The very nature of God, as we find in Scripture, is that He wants to break through to His people and establish linkage with them. And He does this through words. Our relationships get jammed up in life. And it is the Word of God which must thrust itself forth and speak to us in the midst of those situations. My wife will allow me this. We go through times ourselves when we have communication problems. I don't know if this is true of any other marriage here. But we had a time as late as this last week when we were having a little bit of trouble communicating, getting along on the minimal. And in order to break that kind of thing, we must begin communicating. Now this is what God does in prophecy, in His prophetic word, is He wants to break through to our lives where we're satisfied on getting by with no communication with Him at all, or as little communication as possible. He wants to break through that and speak to us. And this puts, therefore, God in real contrast to the idols, and to the gods of the heathen, and any other gods other than our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember as a child being in Tibet and seeing the great butter gods that were brought out once a year, that were kept in the caves during the winter and brought out once a year for their great festival, 30, 40 feet in height, beautifully variegated in color and the like, but they could not speak. They were silent. God speaks. The Scripture itself begins with a speaking God. And God said, and God said. And God not only speaks in a universal sense, but He speaks in an individual sense to your need, to your situation. God speaks in a universal sense through His teaching, and He speaks in an individual sense, I think, through prophecy. Perhaps a clear illustration of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David has committed adultery and murdered Uriah. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him this story about two people, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had plenty of sheep, and the poor man had one sheep who was a household pet that even ate at the table. Can you imagine a lamb getting up, putting its paws on your table and eating out of the dish you've been eating out of? That's how close this lamb was. And Nathan goes on to tell David, a visitor came to the rich man's house and he didn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so he took the man's little lamb and he killed it. And David got real mad and said, "Show me the guy, he deserves to be killed, but since I can't kill him, I'll at least make him restore it fourfold." And Nathan said, "You are the man." That's prophecy in action, individualizing, being concrete. Now, if Nathan had been the court preacher and David had held Saturday morning worship at the White House or the White Palace, whatever he had, and Nathan, the court preacher, would have come in, he could have come in teaching some good messages, which David could have sat through and never really been bothered. He could have, for example, I thought of some of the sermon titles that Nathan, the preacher, as the court minister, could have spoken. He could have, for example, taught on 5 rules for a happy home life. Now, that's important. You need that for teaching. David could say, "Yes, yes, yes." Never bother, because nobody really knows what's going on. Or Nathan might have come in and ministered on soldiers, and he could have preached a sermon on helping the army to become better men of God. Yes, yes. You know, nobody knows I killed one of the guys in my own army. But Nathan comes along because prophecy has your name and address on it and speaks. Now this happens in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:25 says that when the prophets in the church are speaking, an unbeliever enters, what happens? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Oh. And he recognizes God is present. And he falls on his face and confesses Jesus is Lord. A prophet is one who uniquely speaks for God, who has a consciousness that God is a communicating God. And a prophet also is extremely and acutely aware of the reality of God's immediate presence. Right in the now, in this present moment, God is here. That's why a prophet can say, "Thus saith the Lord," or "I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee. And this ministry of prophecy and this expectation and awareness that God is present in this immediate moment separates, I would say it separates the ecclesiastic from the charismatic. I wanted to define that for a moment. Ecclesiastic means, really in the Greek, church, related to the church. And it's come to mean the trappings of the church, the liturgy of the church, the order of worship of the church, the ministers of the church. And there is a distinction between that which is ecclesiastic, churchy, and that which is charismatic, that which is the gift of grace. An ecclesiastical minister can come in and can go through a service, and it matters not whether God will show up or not. I mean, the service is printed and it's there, and I mean, you've got the order of worship, and I've got an order of worship today. So, you know, I can go. An ecclesiastic, it doesn't matter so much whether God uniquely reveals himself to anyone or not. You can make it through even if God doesn't show up. You know, the order is there, the prayers are there, the right words are there, the notes are there, all these kinds of things. But for the prophetic, it matters everything in the world that God is present in this moment. It is not so critical that you understand theologically, you can check a statement, God exists. If God does not exist in your problem, if God does not exist in your need, if God does not exist in your heart, then the purpose of our coming together is to seek to make us aware of God's existence in this moment and what He is asking and what we can do in response to Him. And we can't make it through any time together where God's presence is not evident. This then makes a difference for the listener as well. The ecclesiastic listener can come quite unprepared spiritually or unprepared in prayer and just sit through and go through the motions of a service, sing all the songs, hear all the prayers. You maybe pray themselves, and it matters not whether God put in an appearance. But to the hungry in heart, it matters completely that God is present and speaking to His people. Aware of God's presence. Now, the title of this message is How to Be a Prophet. And I really haven't got into that yet, other than to define what it is. But I want to just touch it for a moment. There are two models in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, of prophecy. The Old Testament model is Isaiah. The New Testament model is John, and both parallel. If you want to prophesy, what are the requirements? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I went into the temple, I saw the Lord. John says, on a 4-by-8-mile wide island of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now Isaiah didn't have to see the Lord. He could have seen the furniture in the temple and the other people that frequented those parts. And he might have never looked beyond the material to see the spiritual. But the prophet has this deep consciousness of wanting to see God. And John could have looked on the island of Patmos at his problems and his depressions and the fact that he was now a lonely man in exile, but in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he saw the Lord. Secondly, a prophet has a deep awareness of their own sinfulness and their own need for God. When we see the Lord, Isaiah cries out, Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet does not begin speaking to other people. A prophet begins to hear God's word to himself. Woe is me. What does John do when he sees the Lord? He falls at his feet as though he were dead. Can't stand the presence. And then Isaiah is touched by God. And Isaiah stands up and does a third thing. He says, Here am I, send me. And the Lord tells to John, I want you to write. And John writes. A prophet begins with an awareness of God. Deep awareness of self when compared with God. And then being touched by God to speak His word. God wants us all to be His prophets and prophetesses. To not simply be the passive hearers of the word, but to be the active participants in it. To not think that God only speaks through the select people in the church, but that God's presence is so immediate He can use us. We fight inferiority complexes. We fight spiritual inferiority complexes. Who are you that you can speak for God? And by all desiring prophecy, God is wanting to lift us to a level of confidence and surety that we can be used of God to strengthen other believers, to bring comfort and consolation to others, and to speak a word that is sent from the heart of God Himself even to the unbeliever. Let's look to Him in prayer. As we bow our hearts and our heads in this moment, we think of the simplicity of the prophet Haggai. When you gave him a message, Lord, you did not send him with any great manifestation at the beginning. You simply set him with a one-sentence prophecy. Tell the people, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And we build upon that in this moment, our Heavenly Father, and acknowledge that. We have a need for you in this moment. Where we're at. The pain we're going through as people. The relationships that are hurting and need strengthened. The wondering if you have really forgiven our sins and really accepted us in the Beloved. If you really do have something for us to do and our lives are going to count for you, the wondering if the work you've started will be brought to completion. To all of these, you're saying in this moment, the Lord is with you. We visualize, Lord, in this moment, the disciples being gathered behind closed doors on that first day of the week in the evening, and they were fearful. And suddenly, you stood in their midst, and you said to them, "Peace be with you." Our hearts do become troubled. We do wonder about ultimate questions. We do ask, is he really the Lord? And you're being here, and you're saying, peace is a word to the angry waves of doubt and fear, to the hurts and the lonelinesses and the needs. The Lord is with you. Did you not know I would be here? Did you not know I knew your name? Did you not know I have been with you through the valley in which you have passed? I have loved you. I have prayed for you. I have cared for you. I have embraced you. There will not fail you my promises. Lo, I am with you. Peace. Peace. We hear your word, Lord. Assuring, comforting, counseling. And we are blessed in our hearts. You, the Lord, are here. We make holy this moment. We make it sacred. We're in your presence. We bow before you.